Greatly appreciate that. Again, glad that you're... We had a good time at Joe and Robin's, affectionately known as Camp Dean. I don't know what it is about putting up tents, though, that seems to attract storms. Seems like many times that we have done that, but it's always a good time. Make for great memories. And at least no one put a lightning rod on top of their tent that I saw. So, but it was a great time. Thanks so much to Joe and Robin for opening up their home for a wonderful time together. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the not only the reading, but the preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Holy and triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may You open our eyes this day to the wonder of Your body here on earth. We praise You for the one body, the one faith, and one baptism into our one Lord, Christ Jesus. To the praise of our one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You've placed on us a holy calling to be Your redeemed people here on earth, thus making Your kingdom visible to the eyes of a fallen people. And may hope be extended to the world through us. And so this day, as we focus on the consequences and the responsibilities of our union with Christ, Lord, may You capture our hearts and our minds to comprehend the rich treasure that we have in Christ and in His people. And when we leave here today, may our love, may our appreciation and our commitment to You, Lord Christ, and to Your church be broader, be higher, be deeper, be more precious to us. We pray in the name of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We have been talking about the church, and in particular, our blessing in that we have this communion with God's people, the communion of the saints. We've covered two issues so far: the church as our mother, and then last time, our union with Christ. We looked at union with the Lord Jesus as it relates to our communion, as it relates to our fellowship with each other, because as we are united to Christ, we have fellowship with one another, and that's a richness, a participation with one another. Now today we'll examine what the Scriptures say about some of the specific consequences that flow from that spiritual union with Christ that we have, and of course the responsibilities that inevitably accrue from it. Someone once said, with great power comes great responsibility. Actually, I think it was Peter Parker, aka Spider-Man's Uncle Ben, that said that, when I think about it. But it's true nonetheless. And of course, the Bible teaches this very same thing. Jesus said, from everyone who has much, everyone who has been given much, shall much be required. So, with great gifts, with great blessings, comes great responsibility. Our lives are not to be lived just for ourselves. Apostle Paul is one who develops that further. He says, none of us lives to himself alone. None of us dies to himself alone. So all of us, I think from time to time, we need to be reminded that our lives are not our own. In Christ, you do not have the right to direct and manage your life in such a way that you see yourself as the sole or primary beneficiary. It's a goal that all of us need to reach and shoot for. The idea that I'm going to amplify this morning is really very simple, very straightforward. It's this. Because we are united to Christ, we are united and we are joined to each other, and we have a responsibility to share and to develop what God has given us for the benefit of others in the body of Christ. What a responsibility we have because we're united to Christ. He gives us this privilege, but He also grants to us the power to fulfill it. Now, frankly, it's really not always easy to separate and to tell the difference between a consequence and a responsibility in actual practices. In many ways, they can be both. And so what we're looking at today are really many times just two sides of the same coin. What we have in Ephesians chapter 4, I want to focus on really just a few verses towards the latter part of that passage that we read, is this great truth in Ephesians 4 that we are united to one another in love. This is one of the great truths of Scriptures, that we are in Christ. I tried last time to flesh that out a little bit as to what that union with Christ implies, what it means, what it looks like. Remember, we talked about it's a vital union. It's a representative union. It's a spiritual union. And that union means that we have fellowship with God, and then we have fellowship also with the people of God. My parents loved to plant a fruit and vegetable garden when I was growing up, and they would often sow strawberry and pumpkin seeds in this massive garden that they planted. It seemed like it was acres. It really wasn't that big, but it seemed like it, because we had to go in there and weed it and pick a lot of it. We had to pick the berries and the pumpkins. And you know, after a few seasons of growing, we had to pull out the strawberry and the pumpkin vines, oftentimes to plant new ones. And that was a Herculean undertaking, because you would think you'd just pull one vine or shoot and be done with it. But no, the vines would be connected to it. It seemed like an elaborate maze of vines all underground. And the strength and the vitality of those vines and shoots were amazing as they were vitally connected to one another. A primary consequence of our union with Christ is that we are united to one another, and that union is in love. I want us to look at our text in Ephesians 4, make just some critical and pertinent observations that relate to our union with each other and what it means to be united in love. First three chapters of Ephesians lay this theological foundation for the church, for the body of Christ that's united in Him. Chapter 1, you have the divine decree is center stage in this, telling us that God the Father is the architect. He's the designer of this united people of God. Verse 4 of chapter 1 says that He, that is God the Father, chose us in Him, that is, in Christ, before the creation of the world. And then chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, now chronicles how that eternal counsel of God actually came about in time. God made us alive in Christ when we were dead in our sins and transgressions. And then next, in chapter 2, verse 11, Paul discusses the results of being alive in Christ, both Jew and Gentile. And the Jew and the Gentile were these two groups who were epitomized the divide among the people, and themselves were divided. They are now one in Christ, these two inseparable groups. For He Himself, that is Jesus, is our peace, who has made the two one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. So in Christ, these barriers are broken down. Chapter 3 describes Paul's ministry and his labor to spread the good news with the intention that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So think about this amazing vision that we have in the church. And we're going to be talking more about that, this great vision. But one thing we see starting in chapter 4 is that unity is a primary goal. Unity is a primary goal. Chapter 4, Paul moves now to what many call the practical application of the doctrine. I've never really kind of understood it, because it seems to me that everything before is just as practical as is beginning in chapter 4. But now he seems to apply it to various situations. God's people are to live lives worthy of this calling. In other words, the truth must change your life. If it doesn't, at least over time, the truth is likely not in you. And then God's people are to have unity as one of their primary goals. Holiness and unity, they go together. Verse 2 of Ephesians 4 says, "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love." These are some of the verses we tend to just kind of skim over a lot of times. "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." What God unites by His Spirit, we are not to destroy by tinkering around, being petty, being selfish, or any other motive that is against preserving unity among the people of God. It's very important that we strive for the unity. There's other things we strive for. We strive for truth. But beginning in verse 7, now we see that God builds up His church through His people. Unity is a primary goal. God builds up His church through His people. And now Paul discusses the gifts that God gives to everyone who belongs to Him by faith in order to build up, in order to bless His church. The Lord God Himself builds up His people. Notice He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers as gifts to the church. In the earlier stage, the ministry of the apostles, prophets, and evangelists were prominent. The pastoral epistles, what you find there is how the normal and regular operation of the church, where the pastor teachers became the ones who carried out the bulk of the leadership load. Verses 12 and 13, Paul says that these office gifts are to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Notice verse 13, "Until we all reach unity in the faith, in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." So, we see that God builds up His church through His people, through these offices and so forth, but as God's people all play their part. And then what we find in verses 14 through 16 is that this is a union of love that is mature and strong. It is to be mature and strong. As the church now develops in its practice of the communion of the saints, you see these desired results in verses 14 through 16, maturity and strength. "Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ." Notice verse 16. "From Him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." So we just cannot miss the solid connection in these verses that God's people have this close, intimate connection with each other because of union with Christ. Now, there's so much more that we could and probably should talk about from this passage, but the union that we have with one another here is truly in love. Let's understand a little bit about what it means to be united in love. You probably hear that phrase a lot. And perhaps it conjures up images of romance and warm and fuzzy sentiments. Every Christian feeling good and happy about one another. That certainly may be involved, but it's not the essence of what I think Paul is communicating to us here about the communion of saints and their union in love. Being united in love is about being committed. It's about being connected to one another on the basis of God's love and His covenant that He has made with His people. Love has these two distinct marks from these verses: commitment and connectedness. Commitment and connectedness. Oftentimes we think of love in terms of a feeling. Love, from God's perspective, is His covenantal faithfulness in being true to all that He has promised. The steadfast love. The objective state of love may, and it should, produce feelings. Sometimes it doesn't. You know, we've all, I think, read about, maybe witnessed in print or on screen, Hollywood celebrities as they profess their undying love for one another. And someone once did some kind of a study, perhaps, and found that an average Hollywood union lasts about 3 years. I think it was actress Shelley Winters who once said, "All the weddings in Hollywood are forever. It's the marriages that don't last." God's people, though, are united in love. And that is an allusion to the covenant. We are responsible in love to build each other up, to be committed to one another, because we're connected, regardless of how we feel about one another. Maybe that sounds strange. Parents, remember the first time that you had to apply the rod of correction to the seat of education with your children? I remember my dad saying to me just before he was about to give me the whipping of my life, "You know, son, this is going to hurt me much more than it is you." And I remember thinking, "Yeah, right. Yeah. This is Alice in Wonderland, I guess." And of course, I just remember I'd never say that to my children when I was ready to discipline them. So when that time came, guess what I said? "Son, this is going to hurt me more than you." And I know he thought, "Yeah, right, and we're living on Mars." But the point is that you, as a parent, you don't necessarily feel the emotion of love at those strategic points when you have to take hard and difficult action on your children. But you know what? You still love them. Kids really don't begin to understand themselves until they become parents, what really was going on. And we often call this kind of love tough love. It isn't love to allow someone to just go their wrong way. One of the Proverbs says, "He who does not discipline his son hates him." You know, Christian splinter, fellowship is weakened. Sometimes even the bonds of union are severed when we underestimate, when we ignore, or when we underappreciate the bonds of unity that we have, or at least that should be expressed in the communion of saints. Now, I realize that we cannot all be united organizationally. We cannot all be united geographically to every brother and sister in Christ. But our union still transcends that. we still are united with our brothers and sisters halfway around the world, all over the world. Sadly, some of God's people failed to grasp this. And we oftentimes so cavalierly just remove ourselves from a group of Christians to which we have been united. Many times legitimately. Many times not so. But what I'm saying is that the communion of saints is so often trampled. It's trampled upon as God's people become very adept at shuffling the deck of the kingdom of God on earth. We're united to each other in covenantal love. As God is faithful to us, we must be faithful to one another. And also, this loving union goes on deeper. It's deeper than what we even see in Ephesians 4. Loving union means sharing in each other's gifts and graces. Sharing in each other's gifts and graces. God's people are obligated. God's people have the duty to share and to partake of the gifts that God has given His people. Now, we could look more at Ephesians 4, but I want us instead to just notice a few things from Colossians chapter 2 that we've read. You know, using these gifts, these talents, these abilities and capacities that God has given to us, it's not an option. It's a requirement. And even more, it's a privilege to do. So, what we want to see here from this passage is that the communion of saints requires us to stay connected to Christ. It requires us to stay connected to Christ. The larger context in chapter 2 of Colossians is about learning to live life in Christ, not according to traditions and ideas, and even the weird ideas that people come up with about what it means to be a spiritual person. In the church at Colossae, if you recall, there were apparently Christians who were trying to bring others back to the old covenant shadows, or there were those who were coming up with these phony visions that claimed that by them they could reach a deeper spirituality. Jesus was fine, but you needed more, you see. So the idea was to kind of progress on from Christ. Keep Christ, He helps you get started, but progress further. Paul classifies these diversions as people of whom he says in verse 19 of Colossians 2, they've lost connection with the head. That is Christ. And then notice, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. These folks were not advancing the growth of the body because they were disconnected from Christ. And the gifts that they offered were becoming useless because they were not holding fast to the Lord Jesus. The communion of saints requires that you and I first and foremost stay connected to Christ as our living head. See, if you don't stay close to Him, your gifts may still operate, but the real power is gone. Our gifts and sharing in those gifts promote spiritual growth. The head is obviously the most important member in this analogy. If the head is cut off, the person dies. But the ligaments, the joints, sinews, they play a critical role too. The communion of saints also means that you and I are responsible to share the insights, knowledge, abilities, and gifts, whatever else God gives us for the benefit of the body. We are responsible to share all that God gives us for the benefit of the body of Christ. You know, quite frankly, if you decline to share what God has given you, I can't benefit from it. And my spiritual growth is, to some extent, at least stunted and arrested to that degree. Some of you are probably thinking, wow, preacher, you mean I can keep the church from growing? Well, in a manner of speaking, yes. In a real sense, you and I, we can retard the growth of the church, especially when we develop a taker mentality and not a giver mentality. Oh, Pastor, but you don't understand. I don't have any ability. I can't do anything that's important and certainly necessary. I can't sing. I can't preach. I can't teach Sunday school. I can't play an instrument. I can't do anything. Well, first of all, don't limit God. When He says that He gives gifts to each one, He means that. There's a province and a town in that province in Cremona, Italy. It's where most experts believe that history's best violins are made. And it's where Andrea Mosconi has the tall, tall task of keeping all those precious instruments in shape. And for the past 30 years, 6 days a week, this old musician will go down to the museum in Cremona's City Hall where the 300-year-old violins are stored. I'd be afraid to touch them. Each morning before the museum opens to the public, Mosconi plays each violin for 6 to 7 minutes. Starts with the basic music scales, and then he makes his way to Bach, to Tchaikovsky, to Bartok. And over the course of an hour, he will play 3 violins by the Amatis, 2 by the Guarnerius, and 4 instruments, 3 violins and a cello by Stradivari. Now you wonder, why does Mosconi do this day after day? Well, a violin needs to be played in order to perform at its best level. The wood actually gets tired, according to at least one expert in violins. That's the same with human beings. If you just sit, and if you rest in your comfortable chair only, if you do that too long, when you get up, you feel even more tired after you rest too long. And you know what? Many times it's just a matter of getting involved, getting up, getting in the game, saints. Oftentimes someone will come and say to me, Pastor, I can't do much, but you know what I can do? I can pray. That is music in the ears of a pastor or an elder to know that God's people are praying. And they mean it when they say, I'll pray. You know, first of all, prayer isn't a little thing. It's a big thing. We have prayer warriors here in this congregation. Men and women who are serious about getting before God regularly, praying for the church, their brothers and sisters in the congregation, the church at large, praying for those who are on the mission field and so forth. We have prayer warriors. And that's why when those missionaries like Chuck and Barbara come, it's not just something they do to sign up on a prayer list, because they know God's people pray. And they covet the prayers of God's people. That's getting in the game, to truly pray. Well, I want to develop this just a little bit further about this loving union, the consequences and the responsibilities that we have. But it means also that we are responsible to promote each other's development as a whole person. Whole person. Paul says in Romans 1, 11 and 12, I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. So one thing we see about this issue of the communion of the saints and being spiritually built up, it's not just purely a mental thing. Spirituality is not purely mental. Paul tells the Thessalonian church to encourage one another, build each other up. Sometimes we think spirituality is purely mental or that it's just non-corporeal. Spirituality is not purely just something mental. Many Christians assume that being spiritual means denigrating or neglecting material things. And we can so easily become very platonic in our view of reality, thinking that things that cannot be touched are not those things that cannot be touched are the only things that are real. Physical things, you know, like getting your hands dirty, fixing the bathroom plumbing or changing the oil in the car, are somehow thought to be on a lesser plane. The communion of saints is not just about sitting in meetings for 30 or 40 minutes listening to some guy talk. It's important. Don't get me wrong. Hearing the truth, listening to sermons are very important for your spiritual growth, for being built up. That's one aspect of it, but it's not the totality of it. Spirituality is not just purely mental. The communion of saints does mean that we perform public and private duties that help people physically as well as spiritually. It means we perform those various duties, public and private, that commit to people's benefit, to their well-being. The late theologian John Gerstner wrote, "The gifts Christians use for one another extends to material things. Because Christians are material as well as spiritual beings, Christ's redemption is for body and soul, saving body as well as soul." And this is exactly what the Apostle John said. "If anyone has material possessions, sees his brother in need, but has no pity in him, how can the love of God be in him?" We've all grown. We have this tendency to grow very, very selfish of our own needs, our own interests, our own wants, rather than reaching out to meet the needs of others. Communion of Saints seeks to promote the development of each and everyone as a whole person, body and soul. That may mean just taking time to listen to a sister who needs to talk about things that are bothering her. It might involve watching the children of a family in the church so they can get away as a couple and deepen their marriage. Could mean just spending a night watching Monday Night Football with a Christian brother or sister who needs that kind of fellowship. The communion of saints. The consequences and responsibilities are great. But with great responsibility, turn around a little bit, God does give the power and the ability. As God's people, we have this great salvation. Think about it. We are united to Christ. Our future is secure in Him. And with those wonderful benefits, incredible benefits, marvelous benefits, come these great responsibilities. Author Stephen Mansfield tells a true story about a church that had an incredible ministry to men. I think it's a bit autobiographical as he talks about others in this book, but mainly from what I've been able to read, a lot of it's about him, I think. But he relates how for years the driving force behind the men's ministry was a man named Taylor. And this ministry to men thrived for several years. It changed lives and impacted so many in the community. But in the midst of a major transition that was going on in the church, Taylor, who headed the ministry to men, got his feelings hurt very deeply by what was going on, and he left the church. And when he left, he wouldn't talk to anyone. People in the church figured he'd come back eventually, so they gave him some space. But finally, some men in the church took it upon themselves to reach out to their brother, Taylor. And after discussing it with other guys at the church, they came up with a plan, a very bold plan. They decided they would set up camp in Taylor's yard. 150 men. They organized rotating shifts, so they wouldn't leave until Taylor came out of the house and would talk to them. They had electric lines that ran from neighboring houses to power televisions. They had brought their grills, smokers, and they worked up. They cooked barbecue right there on his front lawn. And they made it very clear that they were in it for the long haul. And they even erected big signs all over the place. Taylor, come out. Taylor, we love you. Taylor, we know you're in there. Taylor didn't appreciate it. He even called the police on his former friends. As a matter of fact, the police showed up almost twice a day for about a week. And every time they came, Taylor would come to the door and would explain to the policeman this. Every time, the men camping in the yard would just explode with cheers because Taylor had come outside. And he would finish his chat with the policeman and go back inside. But on the sixth day, when Taylor opened the door for the police, the men exploded in cheers. Taylor finally broke down. And he sputtered to them how sorry he was. And then he came out from his porch. He greeted those men who had camped in his yard, those men who had refused to go away. Such is the power of committed, persistent friendship, community, connectedness. Now, that may seem extreme. But what lengths would you go to promote and protect someone with whom you were united? How far would you go? Union with Christ with each other means that what affects one part of the body affects the other parts of the body. How committed are we to the body of Christ? Soldiers on the battlefield will give their lives for their brothers in arms. That's how committed they are to one another. We are united to Christ. We are united to one another. Make it your goal to share and develop what God has given for the benefit of your brothers and your sisters in Christ. Oh, gracious God, how often we have spurned and neglected the precious connection that we have with one another in the body of Christ. Keep us from being squeezed into the world's mold that longs for connectedness but does not find it in Christ. Thank you, O Lord, for the communion of the saints that you are building here in this place and in the network of believers all throughout this region and beyond. We pray for the labors of our brother and sister Chuck and Barbara as they minister the gospel of Christ in a land remote from us. And yet, as men, women, and children come to the Lordship of Christ, they belong to us, and we to them, and all to Christ, our living head. We are your people, O God, the chosen of the Lord. And may the world know that we abide in Christ, and He in us, to the glory of your name. For we lift up our prayer in the mighty name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We are God's people, chosen of the Lord. Hymn 355 in your books, if you're not familiar with it, it'll be on the screen. Let's sing this truth with all of our hearts as we stand before the Lord. Shall we stand? are God's people. You sang it like you really meant it. And live it like you really mean it. Be sure to greet Chuck and Barbara. If you've not met them before, introduce yourself to them. Let them know that you are praying for them. And encourage them. We're so glad that they're here with us this day. And now receive His benediction. May the love of God, grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the fellowship and the communion of His Holy Spirit rest and abide upon all of you, now and forevermore. Amen.